Lord Jesus, we are the most privileged of all people to be allowed to be here this morning to study the Word corporately, Lord. We've expressed our love to you through the songs that we've just sung and even this prayer that we're praying and our giving. And now, Lord, one of the most sober moments of this week so far is joining you in your Word. And so I pray, Lord, that we would give undivided attention to you. The seriousness of this portion of Scripture, which speaks about the hardness of heart, disobedience to the Lord, and even mocking the people of God is at stake in this message this morning. So these are the most sobering of words, Lord. And so we pray that even right now you would rid us of thoughts of today and this week and appointments and to-do lists. There's nothing more important than what's at hand right now is meeting with you. And so we pray, Lord, that we would worship you through giving attention to you. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area that you would so bless them, specifically those churches that are preaching the Bible, not preaching out of the Bible, but literally preaching the Bible this morning, that you would bless them to overflowing. We pray that you would bless the pastors and the congregation that is privileged to hear those words spoken this morning. Pray for our missionaries, Lord. Pray for our mission team down in Mexico right now, Lord, that you're with them and that you bring them back safely and bless what they're doing down there. And we pray for India, Lord, with Pastor Hallelujah Touch His Body and the work of VEIM and Pastor Jacob and Burma, Lord, and other parts of Mexico. We just lift up our missionaries, Pastor Dan and all the rest, Lord. Be with them, Lord, and continue to bless their marriages and the word that goes forth. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, that we would see this as truly the worship service. And so we ask all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll please grab your Bible, we want to stand and we want to read our portion of Scripture this morning. We've entitled the message, Jesus Be Magnified. We're in Acts chapter 19 and verses 8 through 22. Now we're standing because we are giving honor to the Lord. This is God's Word that we're looking at this morning. It's not necessarily the opinion of this preacher, though it is. This is God's Word. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. And so we pick it up now in Acts 19, starting in verse 8. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and all in the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Verse 18. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the pieces or the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. You may be seated. This morning I'm calling attention to our passage, specifically verse 17. And I want to read the latter part of Acts 19, verse 17. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. I want to speak this morning on the subject, Jesus be magnified. That word magnified, sometimes we use it and kind of flippantly say, magnify the Lord with me. We even sing that song. But what does this word magnify really mean? Well, it means to overstate in importance, to increase in apparent size, to increase in actual size, to increase in importance. Now, we can't make God bigger or greater than what he already is. But what we can do is be enlarged in our thinking and our perception of God and his greatness. Our thoughts, even the depth of our thoughts of God, can be magnified. So there's no way that any of us in this room can make God, the omnipotent God, any greater and any more wonderful than what he is. But what we can do is we can magnify him. We can be enlarged in our thinking of God. Our understanding of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the righteousness of God can be enlarged. Though we can't make it greater, we ourselves can begin to enlarge it in the sense of our understanding of the Lord. Now, surely the passage that we just read, the greatness of God is on display. And it's on display in a city called Ephesus, in which Luke, the historian slash doctor, is giving to us a description of the power of God in the city of Ephesus. Now, anytime the word of God and the gospel message is preached, we should expect there to be a collision with evil forces. Anytime a person is living for Jesus Christ, they're following the word, they're sharing the word, they're preaching the gospel, you have to prepare for the perfect storm. Because it's surely going to happen. Now this morning, I am cognizant of the fact that each one of us have been given by God an allotment of time. Now this became very, the awareness of it came to me just a week ago or so. I celebrated my 25th birthday, and I was thinking about these last few years, right around it. I got Alzheimer's too. But I was just thinking about life and the things that you want to do. Realizing just the shortness of things. There's always, I want to go visit this person. I want to take this trip. I want to do this, and I want to do that. And you become very familiar with the fact that time is so short. It's so precious. And so I want to thank you this morning for allowing me to share with you this next less than an hour with you. And I am prepared this morning for what I want to share with you, and I cannot stress to you how important it is. Now, you may look at it as an hour. I don't look at it as an hour, because if I counted up every one of you, and there was 1,200 of you, 1,300, whatever it is this morning, I'm looking at 1,200 or 1,300 hours. That's the way I'm looking at it. Because that hour that you're going to spend here this morning is so important. And I recognize that my part is to share the word with you, but your part this morning is if you have a Bible, I want you to literally use it this morning. I want you to turn the pages of it. I want you to look down at the text, because as you're hearing it, I also want you to see it. And we're also going to put notes up on the screen. Now, at the same time, I'm also encouraging you to take notes. Now, if you've not been in the practice of taking notes, today can begin the practice of taking notes. Now, why do we take notes? Because we're sitting before the Lord this morning, and when God speaks to us, we're going to want to write it down. I mean, if you met with some senator or some congressman or something, and he said, had a meeting with you, you'd want to write things up. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords here. I mean, this is serious stuff that we're doing. And not only that, let me also suggest, which is going to determine everything this morning, is that we keep our minds open to the Lord. That we don't focus on our calendar, on our appointments and to-do lists, but we really engage ourselves in the teaching of God's Word. Now, let me just say, I'm not on trial today. You are. Because I've done my homework, I'm prepared to share with you this morning. Now, how are you going to receive God's word? And ultimately, you shall determine this morning what's going to happen. Now, as we begin this morning, here is our 4 points, our outline, sort of our skeleton that we want to start putting some muscle to. In verses 8 through 10 is the gospel versus the heart. We want to talk about hardness of heart. We want to talk about disobedience to the word. We want to talk about mocking Christianity. We want to talk about receiving the gospel. Verses 11 through 12, Jesus versus disease and demons. We want to talk about the authenticity of the message that I'm preaching this morning and the same message that Paul was preaching. Then thirdly, in verses 13 through 17 is relationship versus religion. Relationship versus religion. And then in verses 18 through 22 is the gospel versus the occult. The gospel versus the occult, or the gospel versus magic. So let's look here at this first point in verses 8 through 10, the gospel versus the heart. It says, and he, Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. Now, this is Paul in the city of Ephesus. This particular city, Paul is now in for the second time. This is Paul's third missionary journey. Paul first stopped by very quickly in the city. If you go back to Acts 18, 19, we'll note that Paul comes to the city. This was a city Paul always wanted to go to, and the Holy Spirit says, you can't go there. So in his second missionary journey, as he's returning back home, he stops there in Acts 18, 19. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, verse 20, and when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. So that was the first time that Paul went on his second missionary journey. Paul now is on his third missionary journey, and he now is the second time at Ephesus. If you jot down Acts 19:1, it mentions that he now returns again to Ephesus. Now, this time, Paul's going to spend several years there. And so, Paul now returns. The city of Ephesus, real quickly, we looked at it last week. The name Ephesus literally means desirable. That's what the name of the city means. Now, in Paul's day, we can kind of differ, but generally speaking, most believe in Paul's day that it had 500,000 people. So 500,000 people lived there in Ephesus. It was a city of culture, a city of art, philosophy, a city of trade. It was right on the Aegean Sea. It had a major river that ran west right to the Aegean Sea. It had 3 main roads that converged on it. So it was truly a trade city or a city of trade. It also was a free city. It had elected senate, elected assembly. But city of Ephesus was known for its debauchery. It was known for its occult practices. It was known for its magic. It was there in the city. It had one of the 7 wonders of the world known as the Temple to Diana or Artemis. There they had a statue to Diana or Artemis. She was the goddess of fertility. Now their worship, I'm not going to go into great details this morning about this. We mentioned it last week. Part of the worship involved prostitution and human mutilation. It was just a grotesque form of religion or worship. They had 1-month-long worship festival that happened every year that involved sex, mutilation, and all of this debauchery. And so it's in this city that God now is leading Paul to birth one of the greatest churches, the Church of Ephesus. Now notice it says that he now entered the synagogue. Now this has been Paul's method of operation. We say his MO. This is the way it's been. Anytime Paul goes into any city, the first stop is the synagogue. And Paul would go to the God-fearing men and women. They had Jews and Gentiles, and he would share the gospel. Now, when they would reject him, he would then go to the Gentiles. Now, there's only one place Paul didn't do that, and as you recall, that was the city of Philippi. And the reason he didn't go to a synagogue is they didn't have one. So this is interesting. Paul would first go to the Jews. Then when the Jews would reject him, he'd go to the Gentiles. Now, if he went to the Gentiles first, he would already be rejected by the Jews. So it's smart. It's wise. It's God's wisdom what Paul is doing. Notice Paul boldly teaches the word. He says, and continued speaking out boldly, or literally kept on speaking boldly for 3 months. Now, I don't know of any other city so far with this city, possibly Corinth, that Paul actually was allowed to preach in the same synagogue for 3 months. In most cases, you have noted that he goes one time, they give him the right foot of fellowship. I mean, he's booted out. He may go a couple times, 3 or 4 times like he did in Thessalonica. But generally speaking, he goes in, he starts a riot, and he's ousted. So in this case, it's quite unusual that in Acts 18:20, they actually ask him to stay. So Paul now returns, and as he's there, he now ministers for 3 months. Notice that he was preaching or teaching boldly. He was also reasoning, which means to say thoroughly, to preach or to speak. And it says that he was persuading them to convince, to assure, to believe. We would say that Paul pulled the stops out. I mean, he was preaching the gospel. He was teaching the word of God. And notice the content, which basically was his message, was the kingdom of God. Now, that, of course, is what Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, 7. Jesus gave the Beatitudes. He described the characteristics of someone that was in his kingdom. Really, in order to be in God's kingdom, you must be born again. So Paul was preaching the gospel about the new birth. Paul was speaking about a kingdom liver, living in God's presence, living in God's kingdom where God lives in you and lives through you. And you experience literally the life of the kingdom. So he's describing the born again experience, being a child of God, submitting to Christ and enjoying the Lord. Now, he's doing this for 3 months. This is so unusual. But look at verse 9. We knew it was coming. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient and speaking evil of the way. Notice, hard and disobedient. Now, what do we mean by this? Literally, what he's describing is the process of continually getting harder. Now, any of you guys, and maybe some of you ladies have ever done like maybe any caulking around the house. Maybe you're painting a room and you got some holes or you got a wall that's cracked. And so you take caulking, you put the caulking on, and then it tells there how much time it takes to set up or how long it takes to harden. Well, that's this process right now. For 3 months, they've applied the caulking. It's hardening. Their hearts are getting hard. Now, what does that mean? They're not accepting the message as coming from God. They're not seeing the seriousness of the word that Paul is speaking. Now, let me be very clear about this. Let me be very straightforward, as Paul was. We're not talking about the intellect. We are not talking about a group of people that were deficient in their IQ or individuals that had mental incapacities. We're not talking about that. Because the gospel is so simple that many of our children in the education building at the age of 4 can receive Jesus Christ. So it's not a mental issue, it's a heart issue. It's, I don't want to surrender to Jesus, I don't want to accept this as God's word. And so what often we'll say is it's all too confusing, it's all too difficult, and we want to call it a mental issue, it's too hard to understand, but no, it's not. We're talking about this message is either God's or it's not. And what God is saying to me, I either need to do it or I need to disobey. That's basically what we're saying. Now, one of my famous passages that I absolutely love is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Now, this passage describes this so well when we properly receive God's word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." I believe this morning, this is the greatest of times, and at the same time, it is the most dangerous time. Because I am speaking to you and preaching to you God's words. Now, ultimately, you're going to decide whether it is God's word and whether it applies to you or not. And so often when we hear the word, we go, oh, I wish my wife was here. Oh, pastor is preaching to her. She's not here. Oh, and pastor last week was talking about, about Satan. I wish my mother-in-law was here. That message was for her. And even the false prophet and the mark of the beast, that was her too. That's her. She's marked up my wife. You know, it's just, we think it's for somebody else. And let me tell you, that is so dangerous. Because what you're doing is you're shifting off the Word of God. You're developing a hard heart, thinking that it's for someone else and it's not for you. Now, I say that in last service, I congratulate first service, you know, because I look over the group, the audience, and sometimes some of the attitudes that some people come in with, it's just mind-boggling. It's like, come on, get it over with. I'm going to Sundowners. Get this thing over with. You know, let's get this thing going. And it's like, say what you got to say. And so you come in almost like this is a high school with a chip on your shoulder. I'm going to do my time, get my diploma, and get a life. And that's kind of what we're thinking. And let me tell you this morning, that is furthest from the truth. You're here voluntarily. And I hope and pray that as the word's going forth, you take it to heart. Now, some of you are not, Pastor, you're picking on me. Okay, I am. But let me say this. I'm doing it because I love you and I care about you. Because you're hearing the word of God this morning and you got to do something with it. So it's either the best of times or it's the most dangerous time that we're in right now at this very moment. And how I respond to God's word will determine whether I disobey it and maybe even go to the next step in which literally I begin to speak evil of the way of God. And that's all part of the hardening process that takes place. And some of you this morning may be very, very hard and you may come here on a weekly basis. I pray that God breaks up your heart this morning. I pray that you listen to what's being said here. So they have this hardened heart. It's being developed. But notice the next thing. And disobedient. Now, what do we mean by this? It's refusal to obey the truth which one knows. So as we're hearing the word of God and it's going forth, God is speaking to us saying, you know, your attitude this week has not been good. Oh, the Lord must have me confused with Jerry. I'm Terry. He's got this all confused. That's not me. No, you. So God pinpoints something in our life. He reminds us of something we said or failed to do and something that he's leading us to do. And we say, nah. So now we're hardened. Now we're disobedient. And now notice the next. Ongoing behavior of the hardened and disobedient heart is speaking evil of the way before the multitudes. How can we get this far? But we do. What do we mean by the way? The way Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This was a term used for the first century church, the way. And what it's referring to is, again, their behavior, their belief system, their relationships, their goals, their worship, their devotion. It's everything. It's the way. There's nothing like Christianity. It's called the way. Now, every one of us in this room are going to be confronted by those that are going to put down the way. They're going to put down the pastor. They're going to put down the church. They're going to put down Christianity. Now, let me write these two things down. Let me suggest something to you when this happens. It's going to happen. Okay, first of all, this is something that I mentally do. When I hear someone bad-mouthing a church, bad-mouthing the Lord, bad-mouthing the Bible, bad-mouthing Christianity, right away, I begin to examine that person, and I look at that person, and I think to myself, do I want to become like them? That's a good question. Because those that are saying such things have a hardened heart. They're bitter. And so right away, we need to look at their life and say, what kind of life are they living? Is it a joyful life? Is it a good marriage? Is it a good family? Do they love their life? Do they hate their life? I mean, you look at their life and you say, do I want to become like this person? And then the next question is simply this, is to examine what they're saying. And I find this interesting because oftentimes those that are bitter, those that are disobedient to the Lord, when they talk about how much they hate the church, hate the pastor, hate the Bible. When you listen to what they're saying, they're not saying anything. It doesn't even make sense. It's like, Okay, so what's next? They don't say anything. They just are on this rant. I hate it. And I hate this. I hate that. And you look at them, and really the reality is that they have a hardened heart. They're disobedient to God, and they want to make someone as miserable as they are. That's their goal. So you've got to look at it. Consider the source when they say that. Really ask the question, you know, what is it? What is it? Is it something that's against the scriptures? Is it this? What is that? I mean, really, what is it? So notice what Paul does, and this is great. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples. There comes a time when you got to make the cut, you got to make the break, you got to disassociate, you just got to go. They're against Jesus Christ. They're not willing to listen to the Word of God. They're not willing to obey the Word of God. And now they're malinging or speaking against the Word of God. The cut's made. And sometimes it happens in our relationships with people we've shared the Lord with, where we begin to notice we're becoming like them. And that's a dangerous thing, especially if it's an area of sin. We want to become like them so they can become like us. But when we're becoming like them in a sinful sense, it's time to make the cut. It's time to make the break. Notice the Bible was Paul's curriculum. Notice reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the word Tyrannus literally means tyrant or dictator. Can you imagine a mother naming their son tyrant? Some of you are going, yeah, so what's your point, Pastor? I can't. I mean, maybe after they're born and the way they act during the terrible twos or something, you know, here comes little Tyrannus. Here comes, you know, Terrence. You know, they used to call me Terrible Terrence. I don't know why, but that was the nickname that I grew up with, or Terrible Terry. I don't know why. A little attitude, a little simple nature in every little child. But somehow he ended up with this name, Tyrant. Now, some believe that maybe the parents named that. Maybe it was the pupils of this man that named him this name. We don't really know. But we're talking about the school of Tyrannus, and literally it's a lecture hall. So Paul now goes into a lecture hall. He leaves the synagogue and goes to a lecture hall. Now, most believe that this lecture hall, in Ephesus, was a school for philosophy and education. And there's a manuscript that was found called the Codex Bezen, and it says that Paul taught from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. So 5 hours a day, Paul lectured or taught at this school. Now, many believe this is the beginning of what we would call seminary, Bible college, or furthering our Christian education. Now, weird time, 11 o'clock to 4 p.m. You say, well, why is this? Because let me give you the work schedule during Paul's day in the city of Ephesus. Historians tell us that people started work at 7 to 11 a.m. So they worked from 7 to 11, and then they took a break from 11 to 4. And you're going, now that's the type of work schedule I like. But wait, let me finish. Then after 4 o'clock, at the 4 o'clock hour, they would go back to work and then work from 4 to 9:30 at night. So they worked from 7 to 11, took a break from 11 to 4, and then from 4 to 9:30. Now, verse 10 says, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Paul faithfully taught the Bible for a period of 2 years. Now, some of you crunchers, let me give this to you. I know last Wednesday we did a lot of crunching on numbers. So if it is 6 days a week, as many believe, 6 days a week, 5 hours a day, a period of 2 years. They took a break for the Sabbath. That's 3,120 hours of teaching. Now, that is mind-boggling. I mean, we're talking the Apostle Paul, a man that literally was writing the New Testament, most of the New Testament. Now, we offer a school of ministry here. It meets every Tuesday night from 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock. It is a 4-year curriculum, and it's a program of 4 years. 2 classes are offered, starts at 6, ends at 9. And you're going to go through Bible survey. You're going to go through Bible hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible, Bible survey. You're going to look at certain books of the Bible. You're going to look at homiletics, the art and delivery of sermon, and so forth. You can look at all of these things. Now, ultimately, when it's all said and done, there's like 80-some students. Some of those students, no doubt, are going to be pastors. I mean, God has put a calling on their life. Some are going to be church leaders. Some of them will be missionaries. But I know one thing. They're going to become strong believers. That I know. If they will apply themselves to the Word of God, they will. So here's Paul preaching and teaching 5 hours a day, 6 days a week. Notice the results of this. so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now notice the result of this in-depth teaching and hours of teaching is the result was not big heads, but big evangelists. People went out and began to tell others about the Lord. As they received from the Lord, they had tender hearts that says, I must share with others. And they began to share their faith with others so that he can say all of Asia heard that. Now, that is remarkable. Wish we could say all of Rialto heard it or all of Fontana heard it. I'd be happy to say if someone said all of Las Colinas heard it. I mean, it's just that one little section there. But that is an amazing thing that they were so ingrained and so in depth in the scriptures that it produced evangelism that they wanted to share with others. How important this is. I do not think of anything more important in the church today. When I talk about the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ worldwide than the teaching of the Bible. It is the most neglected thing in all of the church. I cannot think of anything that's more neglected. And sometimes when I'm on vacation, we have the privilege of traveling to churches and stuff, and I'm just amazed at what goes on. I mean, here we print these bulletins out for you. I mean, it literally is thousands of dollars a year to print out a bulletin, and then someone comes up and expounds on it for 30 minutes. Now, that to me is an oxymoron. That is so stupid. If you're going to do that, then don't print it. And besides that, people's 30 minutes is precious time. So we're going to have all these announcements and skits and all this stuff. We get right to the point. We have a time of worship, prayer, giving, and the receiving of God's word. It's so important. So the gospel versus the heart. I asked the question this morning, are we disciples of Jesus Christ or do we have a hard heart? Are we developing a hard, callous heart that is disobedient to the Lord? And even at the point where we're mocking Christ and his followers. Very, very dangerous. Let's look here now at verses 11 and 12. Jesus versus disease and demons. It says in verse 11, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, I underline this, God was. This was what we would call a God thing. It was God who was performing the miracles, but he was sovereignly choosing to use Paul. Now, here's the time where we need to remind ourselves again. This book that we're looking at right now, the book of Acts, is an historical narrative. So what it is, for practical purposes, is a history of 38 to 40 years. It was written by Luke. Now, this book contains descriptive and prescriptive events. Most of it is descriptive. He's just simply describing what God did. Now, some of the things we looked at are prescriptive. Now, what do you mean by that? Because Jesus spoke about them. They're also in the Gospels. They're in the other church letters called epistles. And they're literally commands of the Lord. We're commanded to pray. We're commanded to share. We're commanded to give. We're commanded to be taught the scriptures. Those are basic commands. We're commanded to preach the gospel. So it doesn't matter that Luke records those things and he describes it. We are commanded to do it. So it's prescriptive. But what I think we're looking at right here, is we are looking at something that is descriptive, not prescriptive. Now, this is very important. He refers to them as extraordinary miracles. Now, why does he say that? What he's saying is, in the book of Acts, you see miracles. I mean, you see Paul raising Dorcas from the dead. I mean, Peter does that. You see all sorts of miraculous things. But what he's saying is, this is out of the park. I mean, this is something different. I mean, God was doing stuff here that we've not seen before. I mean, this is extraordinary things that God was doing. And it was happening through the hands of Paul. Now, what was happening? Look at verse 12. So that handkerchiefs, or aprons, were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, handkerchiefs literally is sweat rags, is what it is. Now, this will all make sense because Paul was a tent maker, and later on in Acts 20, he speaks about how he worked and taught and so forth in Ephesus. But, I mean, so Paul would have in his pocket a sweat rag as he was dripping with perspiration, making tents out of leather. He would take this handkerchief and would wipe himself. Then it describes an apron, which is an artisan's apron, or an apron of someone that would make tents. So here was these discarded aprons or discarded sweat rags of Paul, and they were being carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them. Now, again, let's remind ourselves. The context is the spreading of the word of God and the authenticity of Paul's message. God is authenticating Paul's message. Just like in the Gospels, Jesus taught, he did miracles to authenticate what he was saying. He's doing it with Paul. Paul was God's man. Paul was proclaiming God's word, giving the message of salvation, planting church fellowship. This is the authenticity of the message of Paul. Now, let me just say a word. This phony stuff on television today, this phony stuff via the radio and even mass mailings of these special prayer cloths, handkerchiefs, holy water from the city of industry, and all of this weird, weird stuff that's out there today. It is absolutely false. And let me tell you, you get this stuff in the mail, don't even give it a second thought. Put it in file 13. That's where it goes. And let me tell you why. Because we don't see this happening again. God is authenticating his word. We already have the authenticated word today. We have the word that's indestructible. We have prophecies that have been fulfilled. We have changed lives. We've got 2,000 years of authenticity behind it. They didn't have that. And so this idea that you can get some special, you know, oil, some holy oil. I don't even know what that is. God doesn't care if you use Valvoline to pray for somebody. I mean, he doesn't care. Castor oil, he doesn't care. Torque oil, he doesn't. I mean, this stuff is absolutely crazy. Paul is preaching the word. And anyone that says, you got this special cloth, put it underneath your pillow, you know, anoint your mother with this or do that with that. Know right off the bat, they're not preaching the word. They don't know the word or they wouldn't be doing it. Because again, and again and again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. It doesn't even say that Paul told them to do it. It was something people were doing it, and God in his mercy healed people and literally cast demons out because of it. Notice the next thing. Not only was there authority over diseases, but the evil spirits went out. Now, only God can do that. Only God has authority to do that. I love in the preface of his book, Screwtapes, by C.S. Lewis, he makes this observation. This is so good. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about demons. One is the disbelief in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. Everything can be explained by the slip of the hand, you know, or demon, who's got the demon, or they don't exist. I mean, and there's people like this. I got this cupcake demon. I had three of them on Friday night, the men's fellowship. I mean, let's cast this thing out. It's not Pastor Terry, it's the demon. It's a cupcake demon. Also, I have an M&M one, too. It's a terrible, 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 terrible demon thing. A twitch of the eye. Oh, I've seen that twitching. My mother has that. Now, you know, I've seen that before. That's demonic. And so it's like demon under everything. And there's people, you run across people like this. Satan loves that. Satan's going, go for it, go for it, go for it. And then the other side of those, they don't exist. They don't exist. So what we have here is the authenticity of Paul's message. God granted authority over disease and demons to demonstrate that the message was divine. Now, today, there should be no question in any of our minds here this morning, this is God's word. And I can give a number of reasons why it is. It's indestructibility. Over the centuries, they've tried to destroy the Bible. It's still the number one book in all of the world. Along with that, it's the fulfillment of Bible prophecies. that change lives. We can just go on and on about God's Word. It's just, it's authentic. It's real. It's the real deal. But we come now to verses 13 through 17 is relationship versus religion. Now, this one is one that really got the attention of this city of Ephesus. 500,000 people got their attention. Verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So following these aprons and these sweat rags that were being laid on people, demons coming out, diseases being cured, you got some folks that say, we got to get in on the action. I mean, this is working. We're losing people. So we got to do the same thing. Now, the term exorcist literally means one that binds by an oath or a spell or a conjurer. Now, this is not new. Now, a lot of us think that the exorcising of demons is just New Testament. Not necessarily. If you're taking notes, jot down 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. The Bible tells us that God sent an evil spirit upon Saul, and what the attendants of Saul thought was, what we'll do is we'll play music for him. We'll bring someone in that can play some soft rock or something, and this will make him feel better, and we'll be able to deal with this demonic activity through soft music. And so this practice in the Old Testament, the New Testament was practiced. In Matthew 12:27, Jesus speaking says, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So this was a practice of the Pharisees that they actually exorcised demons or they attempted to exorcise demons. And so this was taking place. And says, and they were going from place to place. So they attempted to do that. They tried to use the name of Jesus. Notice what they said. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So what we have is religion without relationship. We got someone using a formula. And again, this is so hard because when you go to a place like India that has over 1 million gods, they have no problem with adding the next one, 1,000,001, called Jesus. They have no problem even praying in his name. But they don't see him in a personal relationship. They don't see him as the ultimate God. There's only one superpower. It's called God. It's Jesus. It's the Lord. And so they have these polytheistic thinking. So this is just another recipe. This is just another incantation that they can use. And it mentions verse 14 who they are. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now, the word Sceva, a name, means left-handed. Now, I don't know what significance there is in that. It refers to them as belonging to a Jewish chief priest. Now, there were 24 courses of the priesthood in Paul's day. And so the priesthood was divided into 24 courses that would serve at the temple. So these are boys, seven of them, that have been brought up with religion. They knew about the sacrifices. They knew about the Old Testament. They were well familiarized with the things of the Lord. Now, there's one thing positive about them, and I want to note this, and I don't want to be too critical, because there is one thing that I want to thank them for. At least they believed in the devil. That, to me, is almost refreshing. And I say that because today, you know, we call it schizophrenic, we call, psychotic, neurotic, depressive, and we have all these different names, and we don't even believe in demonic activity anymore. Everything's got a medical name to it. And a person that's acting out of control, you know, it's this neurotic thing, you know, they're this, they're that, they have a nervous breakdown, and we get all these medical terms because we don't believe in demonic activity, at least. These folks that didn't know Jesus at least believed in the devil. Look at verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? I love that. That is great. Spiritual warfare must be waged spiritually, not physically. By God's people in God's way for God's glory. This is not a playground. It's a battleground. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 on to like verse 23. Paul talks about spiritual warfare. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks about it. Or chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. He says, we battle not against flesh and blood. And I'll tell you, as parents, as grandparents, as we're raising children, we need to get this idea that we can beat the devil out of our kids or something, or beat it out of our, I'm going to beat the devil right out of you. That if we simply look at this battle with our children as merely being physical, we're going to miss it. It is spiritual. That doesn't mean we don't use corporal punishment and get the spoon out. We need to. It's like that song, I Need Thee Every Hour. We better have that spoon. But at the same time, we better pray for them and we better share with them God's word and let them know that God's the ultimate authority. We're just simply following the Lord and explain to them the spiritual issues regarding sin and what they're doing. And so to simply deal with demonic activity simply from a physical standpoint is absolutely insane. Now look at verse 16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit, he leaped on them. This is 7. Subdued all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. One man subdued 7, beat them up, ripped off their clothes, and they ran out of the house. Now, don't quit your day job. These guys here are big zero, big failure. But you got to understand, the physical is going up against the spiritual. I mean, we're talking demonic activity. Let me give you a few verses on this, lest you think this is isolated. In Matthew 8:28, Matthew says, and when he, Jesus, had come to the other side into the country of the Gerasenes or Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were exceedingly violent that no one could pass by the road. So extremely violent. Physical problems associated with demonic activity were so exceedingly violent, are literally violent beyond description, is literally what it means. Mark 5:5 adds this, and constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, they were crying out and gashing themselves with stones. Mutilation, self-mutilation, very popular today. Demonic activity is what we're describing. These individuals that have supernatural strength, this is demonic. You can't deal with it merely from a physical standpoint. But notice the results of this in verse 17. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all. Now that fear fell upon all, including believers. And I think this morning that's a note for all of us who frivolously use the name of Jesus. Oh, the Lord told me, Jesus told me this, Jesus said that, and you're just kind of using it to impress people. That's dangerous. One of the commandments is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This is serious stuff. God's trying to get the church's attention. Don't go around spouting my name off without a relationship. Don't go around haphazardly using my name as some mantra or something to get something accomplished. Don't do it. Now notice the response. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Oh, they're thinking of the Lord. The image of God was enlarged. And they go, we've never seen the Lord this way. We've never thought of him this way. And it comes now to our last area in verses 18 through 22. The gospel versus the occult. Verse 18 says, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. Now, what Luke does is he describes what follows this demonic encounter and the preaching of Paul's message. And he begins to describe literally a revival that broke out in the city of Ephesus. And as he does so, I believe he gives to us the marks of genuine conversion. And I hope you'll jot these down, because I believe these are typical marks of someone that has truly been converted. Someone that has truly known the Lord and has come into a relationship with God. The first thing is, the mark of conversion is faith. Notice it says, many also of those who had believed. It's not enough. I see the bumper sticker, just believe. Well, believe what? Believe in Obama? I mean, what am I supposed to believe in? I mean, help me out. Believe in what? Apple pie? I do believe. I mean, I believe in this, believe in that. I mean, what are we supposed to believe? Our belief needs to be in Jesus, and our faith and our trust needs to be in Jesus. This is what ultimately separates us from all other religions and isms and cults, is that it's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Our faith is in Him. Notice he says they kept coming. So here's this revival where all of these folks are coming. There's been a transformation because of these sons of Sceva. The word of Paul that's going forth for 2 years. It's affecting all of Asia. But notice the next mark. The mark of conversion is confession. Notice they were confessing, which means to agree with or to say it is so. And they were disclosing their practices. We would say they came clean. That's a term we would use today. A mark of genuine conversion is faith in Jesus and coming clean. It's admitting that I am the worst sinner you probably have ever seen. And yes, I did these things. I didn't become, like today, a mass murderer because it's all my dad's fault. He gave me a bike with one pedal. And that's why I've turned out the way that I did. That's it here. Are you here? I'm sorry, which means it's unfortunate. You won't hear, will you forgive me? I sinned. You'll never hear that. You'll hear, I'm sorry, which means unfortunate circumstances, but that's the way it goes. I'm sorry. The reason I yelled at you, I'm sorry, I didn't sleep good. You know what? That's not it. I don't care if you had 1 hour's sleep. Anyone that sleeps more than three is a slug anyway. But I just, this, you know, I got up in a bad mood, and that's why I'm saying what I'm saying. No, stop right now. You are guilty of what you did. You were wrong. Fess up. I love that in Luke chapter 23, verses 40 through 43, the thief on the cross, where at the beginning he's mocking Jesus along with his partner. But right near the end, he looks over at his partner and he says, you quit talking about, I'm paraphrasing, quit talking about Jesus this way. We're on this cross for what we've done, and justly so. This man has done nothing. Boy, when a prisoner and someone in prison and in jail, someone that's under sin that can say, it's my fault, I take responsibility, you can be sure they're coming under the influence of conversion. Very rare when you'll hear someone that will admit it. It's always usually, it's just a misunderstanding. Everything's a misunderstanding. Everything in the world is a misunderstanding. It's because people won't take responsibility for their sin. They will not own up to it. And these folks here were owning up to it. They were disclosing their evil practices. They're saying, yeah, I'm caught up in the occult. And I came to know Jesus a month ago. I've been involved in the occult. I've been involved in this. I've been involved in that. Notice verse 19. And many of those who practice magic brought their books or scrolls together and began burning them in the sight of all. Notice many. So this magic, these charms, now, Ephesus was known for, you know, scrolls and materials that told you how to cast spells and how to practice various occult rituals. Notice the next mark of conversion is sacrifice. Notice they brought their books together. They brought their scrolls. So what happens when someone believes, they confess, they own up to their sins, then they're willing to sacrifice at any cost to put away the wrong. If someone has done something wrong and they're professing Jesus Christ and they're not willing to make it right, they don't know Jesus. Because they should be like Zacchaeus saying, whatever it takes, I'll go five times over what I've taken from you. That shows a mark of conversion. And notice what they did. They began burning them in the sight of all. Or literally, they kept on burning. I mean, there's this continual plume of smoke there in Ephesus as these people were bringing their scrolls and their books and they were throwing them into the bonfire. Notice they didn't have a church rummage sale to try to resell them. Did you notice this? If God has delivered you from meth, you don't say, I'm going to give my pipe to my friend. You know, he'll love this pipe. It's my favorite pipe. I've had it for years. That's stupid. Absolutely stupid. Here's my favorite beer stein. I'm going to give it to my best friend, you know. This is stupid. You don't resell it. You sacrifice. Say, it's done. And I want to do it in front of everybody to know I'm done with this stuff. I'm tired of this stuff. Notice it says they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, what salary of 150 men for 1 year? Now, we're talking some bucks here. We're talking a lot of money. But you know what? Who cares? Who cares? I got a new life. Who cares? Notice the mark of conversion now, this last mark in verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Or literally, the word of God kept growing and gaining in strength. Notice when this took place after they got rid of the junk. Did you notice that? After they had a bonfire, they believed in Jesus. They confessed it. They made a sacrifice. They now have fruit. I'm sure there's some here today that got some junk you need to burn. You got some stuff in the closet. You got stuff in your heart. You got stuff in your life. There's never going to be fruit. You're not going to have a good marriage. You're not going to have God's peace. You're not going to have what other Christians have. You're never going to have it until you are born again. So you give it over to God. You confess it. And you just, you say, who cares? And you make the sacrifice. Then you'll have the fruitfulness. Look at verses 21 through 22. This is just a little side note as we finish this off. Paul's future plans. Verse 21. Now, after these things, things we just looked at, had finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit, or under the direction of the Holy Spirit, to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. We ought to mark this. This is the very first time Paul mentions going to Rome. Now, this is going to become a driving force in Paul's life because God is leading him to go. Now, he thinks he's going to go as a missionary. He's going as a prisoner. And oftentimes, the leading of the Lord is amazing because the way we think it's going to play out may not play out that way. We may be directed by God, but timing's everything. And so here's a man that wants to go. And again, in Jerusalem, Paul was going to bring an offering of relief to the believers. It was coming from the believers in Macedonia, mostly from Philippi and so forth. They were receiving an offering that they were going to give to the Jewish believers. And then in verse 22, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, I kind of jotted this down. Partnership of the divine. Paul is basically saying, Lord willing, I'm going to go to Rome, but first I want to go to Jerusalem. Lord willing. And the human practical is he made plans. He sent Timothy and Erastus ahead. Now notice the balance of the two. The Holy Spirit leads us, and then we, along with that, make practical plans. This idea that as a Christian, things just happen is crazy. We have to cooperate with God. Remember the stupid story of the guy walking down the street, he's starving, oh God, give me something to eat. A bread truck drops off a loaf, he picks it up and he says, this isn't from God, it doesn't have butter on it. See, that we fail to see the Lord. We fail to see our responsibility in it. So Paul proposes in the Spirit, he sends two men ahead to make preparation. Now, application this morning, four things I want to leave you with as we close. Number one, am I fully devoting my ears and my heart to the teaching of God's Word? Now, only you can answer that. I mean, you could be here every week diligently filling out a notebook. You could be looking intently at your Bible, making notes, but only you know what's going on in here. I mean, only you know if you're receptive to the Lord and you're cooperating with God or you're developing a hard, disobedient heart. Number two, the authenticity of Paul's message. God granted authority over disease and demons to demonstrate that the message was divine. We have the Word of God. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Number three, spiritual warfare must be waged spiritually, not physically. It is fought by God's people in God's way for God's glory. And then lastly, number four, a genuine conversion will be manifested through faith, confession, sacrifice, and then only then, fruitfulness. Let me ask you this morning, do you have a fruitful relationship with Christ? Do you see Christ working in you? Or maybe you'd be honest this morning and say, you know, I'm kind of like that group there in the synagogue. I'm getting a hardened heart. I'm getting like whatever attitude towards the Word of God. And I know what God wants me to do, but I'm not doing it. And I even find myself sometimes being sort of critical of the church. You know what? You're heading. You're there. And I want to encourage you this morning, you get prayer. We're going to call for prayer in just a second, and I hope that you'll do that. And maybe you're here this morning, and all of what we're saying seems to make sense, and you just go, how do I get it? Well, we want to pray for you this morning that you might receive Christ, that you might understand that He loves you, He died for you, and there's nothing more Christ can do. You need to make a decision to follow Him and give your life and surrender to Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for these precious folks that You brought out this first day of the week. I pray, Lord, that You have spoken to them. I know that You have spoken to me. And I pray, Lord, that this message would burn in our hearts. This is the priceless Word of God. Let us take it to heart that it is for me this morning. This is a message from God to me. I am listening. I need to apply it. I need to obey. So, Lord, speak to every one of us here this morning that we might make the application of receiving You, drawing close to You, keeping You as the center of our lives. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song.